Thank you. Please be seated. I mentioned I really felt burdened, and for this reason I want to address this subject of life. And I've called it the celebration of life. 2 weeks ago was Sanctity of Life Sunday, and it happened to be the Sunday that we had Luis Palau here. And I put it in the back of my mind that I would address this subject just as soon as I felt we could work it in. And there's no better Sunday than on a Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let me begin by a quote that comes from a book by Francis Schaeffer and Everett Koop. Francis Schaeffer is one of the foremost thinkers of our generation who's now gone to be with the Lord. Everett Koop was a pediatrician who is now our U.S. Surgeon General. And together they combined their talents and wrote a book back in 1979 entitled, Whatever Happened to the Human Race? And the opening paragraph of this book begins this way: cultures can be judged in many ways, but eventually every nation in every age must be judged by this test. How did it treat people? Each generation, each wave of humanity evaluates its predecessors on this basis. The final measure of mankind's humanity is how humanly people treat one another. And history bears out the truthfulness of that statement. If you ever go to Israel, you must visit the memorial called Yad Vashem, which is a memorial to the 6 million Jews who were killed in the Nazi Holocaust before and during World War II. The questions that have been asked in the aftermath of that most horrible moment in history basically centers around this question: how could some of the most learned and intelligent men and women in all of Europe, especially in Germany, combine together to commit this monstrous atrocity upon mankind? How can mankind be so inhumane in its treatment of other men? What was the thinking that led to attempted genocide, which is the extermination of an entire race or segment of people? And obviously the forerunner to this is the conclusion that there is such a thing as a life that is not worthy of being lived. And once we come to that conclusion, then God only knows where history will go in that culture from that moment on. It is a rejection of the idea that we have in the very opening chapters of the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And in the next verse it says, "God created man in His image. According to the image of God, He made him male and female. He created them." And the horrible atrocity that we saw in World War II began with the idea that, number one, there is no God in the heavens, there is no personal God, there are no moral absolutes, because you see, in order to have moral absolutes, you must have that absolute standard, and that absolute standard is God, and once we reject Him, then there are no longer any moral absolutes. And it leads historically to that moment in a culture when they reach that point of despair. That is, that there are no moral absolutes, there is no God. And Francis Schaeffer, in one of his earliest books called The God Who Is There, says it began in Europe. That line of despair was reached in 1890, and here in the U.S. in 1935. And from that moment on, the culture begins to go downward in its treatment of citizenry within that culture. First, it enters into the field of art. Then it comes down into the field of music and literature, and then on down into the general culture, and finally it reaches into the theological seminaries, because the seminaries, by and large, become influenced by their culture rather than the theologians influencing the culture. And that's what happened in Europe, and I believe that that's what's happened in our own country. And once you have determined that there's no longer a God and that man is no longer made in the image of God, then nothing stands in the way of inhumane treatment. Nothing stands in the way of a teenager taking his life. And our public school systems are not able to deal with the problem. Man no longer has any meaning or value. If this be the case, then man has no distinct value above an animal. or of other non-living matter. And this further leads to a devaluation of human life that absolutely has no stopping point, and the end is horrible at best to even try to contemplate it. For example, if you accept abortion as a legitimate means of getting rid of a baby that you don't want, that will inconvenience you, then the next logical step is infanticide. That is the determining, once a child is born, that because of complications, because of handicaps, because of certain physical or mental disabilities that are there, that there is a life that is not worthy of being lived, and that is infanticide. And then the next step is euthanasia. That is the putting away quietly, death with dignity, as many would call it, of the elderly because they're no longer productive citizens, and consequently it's costing society too much to keep these people alive. And so again, there's the idea there's a life that is no longer worthy of being lived. And of course then the next thought is genocide, that is the killing of a whole race of people, such as we saw in Germany, or at least the attempted extermination of the Jews. Historians tell us that this idea came into Germany prior to World War II. There were German psychiatrists as early as 1930 who met in Bavaria that were already talking about doing away with the elderly because they were no longer productive in Germany, and it was putting a tremendous burden upon the German economy. So you had abortion, you had infanticide, you had euthanasia already being practiced in Germany prior to the attempted destruction of the Jewish race. What is happening in our own country? Let me draw you a picture. It's not a pretty one, but I want to end on a note of hope. Every day there are 4,300 babies that are being aborted in our country. If you multiply that times 30 days, that's 129 or 130,000 babies per month that are killed. Develop that times 12, you have that over a year, and it's 1.5 million babies, almost twice the number of people that are here in San Antonio, are killed while still in their mother's wombs every year, right here in America. We wonder how man can be so inhumane in his treatment of others. Even the most educated atheist, such as Julian Huxley, said that he believed in his own mind, though he rejected God, he had to admit that society functions much better if it believes that there is a God. $1.5 million babies per year. Estimates now have it that abortionists in our country have murdered 20 million babies since the infamous Roe versus Wade decision in 1973 by our Supreme Court. In the intervening years, we have now heard new voices that are clamoring for infanticide. Let's wait till the child is born, and then let's decide whether or not that child has all of the characteristics of a human being, and then we will make the decision whether that child has the right to live or the child must die. In May 1973, James Watson, the Nobel Prize laureate, stated, "If a child were not declared alive until 3 days after birth, then all the parents could be allowed the choice. Only a few are given under the present system. The doctor could allow the child to die, if the parents so choose, and save a lot of misery and suffering. This is the only rational, compassionate attitude to have," says this great mind. In 1978, Dr. Francis Crick, another Nobel Prize winner, said, "No newborn infant should be declared human until it has passed certain tests regarding its genetic endowment. And if it fails these tests, it forfeits the right to live." And there are those who in more recent days suggest that parents are not in a condition to be able to determine whether their own baby that is born should be killed or left alive, simply because they're so emotionally bound up in the decision that it must be the doctors who give the consent, the doctors who determine whether that baby lives or dies. And medical and philosophical voices have gone one step further, as many of you know, in recent days, where they're now telling us that these fetuses that are being aborted, they're not human beings, they say, They're being aborted. They ought to be allowed to go into full term in order that we might harvest their organs for transplantation purposes, in order to help the needs of those who have Parkinson's disease and Alzheimer's and other diseases, as well as childhood diseases, and those children who need transplant organs, that let's allow these fetuses to come to full term. And that, by the way, is an article that occurred in the February 1st issue of Time magazine, if you need a resource. You see, if you believe that our universe came about by chance, that you and I simply evolved from primordial ooze, then there's no dignity to human life whatsoever. And then the question is, why not? Why not do these things? And of course, we're hearing much about euthanasia in our day. That is, death with dignity. We've heard about numerous cases in recent years, right here in San Antonio, where there is an elderly person who's suffering, and her husband or his wife can no longer stand the thought of their suffering spouse, and so they quietly kill their spouse, and then they commit suicide themselves, and it's becoming sort of an acceptable practice in society. Listen to the frightening prediction of one medical doctor by the name of Dr. Ari Gallup. He says, once you permit the killing of the unborn child, there will be no stopping. There will be no age limit. You are setting off a chain reaction that will eventually make you the victim. Your children will kill you because you permitted killing of their brothers and sisters. Your children will kill you because they will not want to support you in your old age. Your children will kill you for your homes and estates. If a doctor will take money for killing the innocent in the womb, he will kill you with a needle when paid by your own children. This is the terrible nightmare you are creating for the future. And the question is it ever right to take human life from the moment of conception right up until the time of the grave? And the answer is no, with one exception, and that is in capital punishment, found in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. For the one who takes another's life. Now the question is, what does God think about all of this? And with that in mind, I want you to turn to Psalm 139. In this beautiful psalm, we have these marvelous attributes of God that are depicted by David, the psalmist. And in verses 1 through 6, as I read these, I tried to emphasize here the fact that our God knows all. He is omniscient. The psalmist worships a God who knows everything there is to know about Him. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows exactly what he's going to encounter each day of his life. He knows his rising up and his lying down. He knows everything, even the very thoughts that he thinks. He says, I praise you, O God, because you know all things. You are omniscient. And then in verses 7 through 12, he praises God because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He said, if I was able to ascend up into heaven, I couldn't escape you. If I even made my bed in the grave, I couldn't escape you. There was a great song we used to hear sung years ago. I cannot hide from God, however I may try. Though mountains cover me, I can't escape His eye. I've wandered far and near, and yet His voice I hear. I know that I can never hide from God. And that's what the psalmist is saying. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. We cannot hide from Him. And then he praises a God who is omnipotent, who is all-powerful in verses 13 through 18. And the case in point is the development of the baby in the womb of the mother. The ancients considered that this was one of the great mysteries of the universe, and we still do today with our most educated doctors and scientists. Still there is that mystery that we call life, and that mystery of that developing fetus that we call a human being in the womb of its mother. It's a marvelous thing, and David depicts it all here so clearly. It's interesting that zoologists and biologists say that life is a continuum from fertilization until the death of the organism. Whether earthworm or baboon or fox or pigeon. But we've made man the exception, that somehow man is not qualified to be called a man until he is born. You see, the problem is that we're finding our identity downwards because man is supposedly the very top of this system of evolution, that he's the highest form of animal, whereas the Bible tells us that we're to find our identity upwards in a vertical relationship with the God who created us in His image. And when you go the other way, it's a futile, worthless, horrible system that results. We know that the human embryo is comprised of a human sperm and a human ovum. Less than a month after conception, the unborn has its own heart. At 6 weeks, it has a lifelong brain wave that has been established. The adrenal glands and the thyroid gland is already functioning at 6 weeks. By 2 months, it will have all of the internal organs of an adult. And by 9 weeks, it has all of the external organs, the limbs as well, that can be seen. And by the 12th week, a child's fingerprints are indelibly in place for the rest of his or her life. And abortion at any time kills a developing human being, a human being that our God is creating. A work of artistry that our God is creating. A masterpiece that our God is creating in the dark, in the depths of that mother's womb. And man destroys and effaces the very thing that God is weaving together and fashioning together in a beautiful work of artistry. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before I brought you forth out of your mother's womb, I sanctified you, I set you apart, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." God says, even before I began that process at conception, Jeremiah, I knew who you were, and I'd already determined how I was going to use you. And we can say the same about every one of us. God knows us. Look at verse 16. All of our thoughts, all of our days, all of our doings are all recorded in His book. If there's one comfort that I find in all of the 20 million babies that have been aborted, and I say you have to reach to find a comfort, I believe that verse 16, David is saying that these children are precious in the eyes of God. All their lives have already been recorded there. And that I somehow want to believe in my heart that these children that have been aborted are going to have a special place in God's eternity. Well, that's the way it's been, the way it is. What about infanticide? Is it ever right to take the life of a child which has been born under any circumstances, no matter how deformed or disabled or handicapped that child might be? And the answer is no. Moses, you remember in Exodus chapter 4, is saying, "God, I can't be the one to lead Israel because I'm not eloquent enough. I'm slow of speech." And God says, "Moses, wait a minute. Who was it that formed man's mouth to begin with it? And who was it that made the mute? And who was it that made the deaf? And who was it that made the blind? Have not I the Lord?" Do you realize that God gives handicapped children to a society, disabled children to a society, because they sensitize us and they call us back to what is really important in society? Not things, but people. Christian Medical Journal several years ago had an article by Dr. Everett Koop. He tells about a former patient of his who was then a theological student who is now, as I understand, a pastor. He was born with no left leg and no forearms. Now try to picture that. No left leg and no forearms. Today we would say it's a horrible thing to let a child like that live. Many would. But that student, when asked specifically if people born with serious birth defects should be eliminated, he answered, "Those people really don't see what they're talking about, that it is murder. They are advocating that we destroy these children before they're even given a chance to live and to conquer their handicap, and I'm very glad to be alive." And I think of the years that I've been involved in the ministry and know of numbers of couples who've had handicapped children. And I don't know of one of those couples who wished down in their heart that that child had never been born, that somehow it would have died while still in its mother's womb, or that they would have put it to death the moment it was born. I've never met a couple like that. Furthermore, I've never met a handicapped child who's ever said, "I wish that I would never have been born. I wish that my parents would have aborted me." You won't meet someone like that. What can Christians do? Number one, know what you believe. Don't be deceived by the cunning craftiness of individuals today who try to tell us that life does not begin at the moment of conception. Know what your Bible says about the dignity and sanctity of human life, that it must be preserved at all costs. And only God has the ability to give it. Only God has the ability to take it away, with that one exception in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 in capital punishment. Be informed, this is not a political issue, it is a moral issue, it is a biblical issue. These same people that are being aborted are the people for whom Christ came and gave His life and death, that they might live. Know what you believe. Secondly, pray that God will reverse the decision of our Supreme Court. I quite honestly don't know where we evangelicals were back in 1973 that we allowed that infamous decision to pass. I don't know where our Christian lawyers were. I don't know where our Christian medical people were. Why didn't we stand up back in 1973? Now, as we see the horrible consequences of what has happened, pray that God will reverse that. And thirdly and finally, participate politically. Get involved. Make your vote count. By the way, this is the last day to register in order to vote. As Christians, you have a responsibility in a democratic society to be a voting member in this society. Make your vote count. Stand up and vote for those who stand for the very issues that we believe are biblically and morally correct. And you have an obligation to do that. Get involved in writing to your legislators. Some of you, it may mean picketing, but always operating within the laws of the land. If you're a medical doctor or a nurse or in some other area of the medical field, you must let your voice be heard. You can no longer remain silent. Friend, you can no longer do it. We can't afford that luxury. For others of you, it may mean counseling at Christian pro-life centers, all of the various centers from our different organizations that stand for life, and being involved in counseling some of these women who come with a purpose of getting an abortion and helping them to see that it's wrong. For others of you, it may mean opening up your homes to an expectant mother who financially would otherwise have her child aborted simply because she doesn't have the means to be able to support that child. And finally, let me say, pray and let the Spirit of God direct you about how you get involved and to what degree you get involved in standing up for human life. Many years ago, a young girl learned that she was pregnant. She had every reason to get an abortion. Her fiancé was not the father of the child. The family was poor. And an extra child would have been a tremendous burden upon that family. Her family had a good name. And this would have sort of tainted the name of this good family. But in spite of all of those odds against her, she went ahead and decided to carry that baby to full term. And then when he was born, she called him Jesus. And it's because of Jesus that we celebrate the victory over death. It's because of Jesus we celebrate life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus created you in the very beginning, and Jesus is the only one who can give us eternal life. And that's the purpose for which he came and he died, that we might have life. And they called his name Jesus. That's how important you are, my friend, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what your birth defects are. Doesn't matter your handicaps. God made you just the way you are because He wants to use you with the gifts that He has given to you, with the handicaps that He's given you. He wants to use you today in 1988. You are precious in His sight. Teenager, you are precious before the eyes of God. You are special. There's not another one in all of the world who's living today or who's ever lived that's like you. And you only have one life. Live it to the glory of God. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm going to ask that our men come to celebrate, to pass out and help us in our celebrating of the Lord's Supper. Let me remind you, if you are a believer and living in a state of sin, the purpose for which we gather together and celebrate the Lord's Supper is that you might confess that sin, break with it, because you stand in jeopardy of God's judgment. Secondly, if you have something against another brother, you need to go and you need to make that right with that brother as soon as this service is over this morning. That's the purpose for which we gather together in order to celebrate and to make wrongs right. To realize how important we are to one another, to Christ, and how important we are in the body of Christ. And as the men come to pass out the bread, let me remind you that this represents His body that was given for us in death. He came to do away with sin by this perfect sacrifice of Himself once and for all. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, would you do that right now? Father, I pray for those who are making decisions as a result of what they've heard today. For those who are turning right now to Christ for the very first time, may they find that peace and joy that passes all understanding. Help us as Christians to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves when we encounter this godless materialism, this secular humanism which has really destroyed the dignity of man. May we have your wisdom to know how to respond. Father, make these moments special moments as we praise you for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.